Father, we thank you. We come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has offered up his own body on our behalf, that we may come and draw near to you because he took our place. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would open our understanding, that we may receive the truth of your word tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Help us to grow. Help us to be changed by your word. Help our lives to reflect the gratitude that pours out from within. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.
Amen.
We are in Hebrews chapter 12. I was hoping to get through the end of the chapter, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. We actually ended in the middle of a sentence last week, so I'll pick up at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay, last week we got through verse 23, but I'll just do a little review to catch us up to that point. You have not come to the terrifying sight of the mountain, the material mountain that burned, whose smoke covered the whole mountain. There was a great earthquake, or a mountain quake. The whole mountain trembled, it shook violently. There were thick clouds, thunderings and lightnings, a raging storm, a very loud trumpet sound which kept growing louder and louder. And then finally the voice of God speaking his law. This was the scene at Mount Sinai, as described in Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 4. The event struck fear in all the people, even Moses. And the writer of Hebrews here says, you have not come to this mountain, to the mountain where the old covenant was given. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Instead of an earthly mountain, it is a heavenly one. Instead of being commanded to keep away from the mountain under penalty of death, we now are invited to draw near to God. In the New Jerusalem, God dwells with his people. So this is his dwelling place and the dwelling place of his people. On this heavenly mountain in the New Jerusalem, we join with myriads of angels, an innumerable company of angels, and the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. This general assembly is a joyful gathering, like a celebration. The church, which are God's people, those who rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, we come together with the holy angels to worship our triune God. You have come to God, the judge of all. Those who are in the new covenant, this Mount Zion represents the new covenant. To them, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We are guilty sinners, but His Son paid the penalty for us. We deserve His wrath, but He gives us His grace. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So at Mount Zion now, we are not terrified that we will come under the wrath of the righteous judge, but instead, this judge shows mercy because He has poured out His wrath already on His Son. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And these are they who obtained a good testimony through faith, as are described in Hebrews 11. Some performed great works through faith, and some endured great sufferings through faith.
All right, great works through faith.
Yes. We have a kind of generic description at the end. It says, some through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So those were the great works done by faith, even raising to life the dead. But then the other side of that is the great suffering that was endured also through faith. Some had trials and mockings and scourgings, of chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned, were sawn in two, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And yet they obtained a good testimony through faith. So these lived before the new covenant, before Christ came, and yet they are included in the new covenant. They had the promise of the coming Messiah. God does not have a separate heaven for the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, or a separate heaven for Jews or Gentiles, or for humans and angels. There is one Mount Zion, one city of the living God, one heavenly Jerusalem. It is all referring to one place, His dwelling place. So as the earthly Jerusalem was the temple and the center of worship, so it is with the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. We see this in Revelation 21. At verse 2, the Apostle John writes, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And then at verse 22, describing this new Jerusalem, he says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So again, there is no temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. It is where He is worshipped, where He is present. So the old Jerusalem was kind of just a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem to come. That is where the Jews would gather to worship. It's where the earthly temple was located. And they had their three convocations where all the people were to gather together each year for their different feasts there in Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is better.
Yeah.
So this brings us...
Definitely no sin.
Right. Right.
And is the Holy Spirit present there? No. He's still there?
He is God. He doesn't, yes. He doesn't stop. So this brings us to verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So first we notice the word Jesus, which is his name. He is called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jesus is the Savior of his people. Here in the letter to the Hebrews, the name Jesus emphasizes his humanity. So he is named Jesus 13 times in the letter to the Hebrews. Some of these passages we've already covered. And some that especially would fix our attention on his humanity are in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. And in that section, he is speaking of his humanity. He was made human. In chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the one-time offering of the body of Jesus Christ. His human body was offered to God. In chapter 10, still at verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He shed his blood. His human body died. He laid down his life in order to open up a new way for us to access God through the veil. Then in chapter 12, at verse 2, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So again, that speaks of his humanity, in that he went to the cross to die. Then we have this verse, 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then the next phrase speaks of his death again, the blood of sprinkling. That speaks better things than that of Abel. So he had to be human in order to die. So that's just kind of one emphasis on his name here. Did you have a comment?
A question. Might sound silly, but you said to access God through the veil. Through the veil.
Okay.
Right? So then is the veil Jesus?
In one sense, we could say that. In another sense, the veil is torn.
Torn from the top.
Right, I understand that. But you said to access God through the veil. And what's hidden me is no man cometh to God the Father but by Jesus. And I'm thinking, is the veil considered also Jesus? I'm not sure. I'm wondering.
The veil is more of a separation.
From the world.
Partition. It was keeping people out, away from God.
Right.
The law.
The law?
That's why it was torn from the top to let.
And now I'm hearing another one. There's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus. You know?
Okay.
I'm sorry, I just wanted to know that. It was kind of strange.
So that was that in chapter 10. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh.
Boom.
So yes, we enter through the veil. Yes. And having a high priest over the house of God.
You see, right there. He says the veil through his foot.
Because the law is done away with?
So is Jesus the veil then?
We enter through him.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, you know, that's why I was wondering there, because it, bam, it hit me. I'm like, I gotta ask that.
In that sense, we could say yes. Yes.
Wow.
Okay. Okay, so before we get to his blood, let's speak of the mediator. He is the mediator of the new covenant. We've already mentioned the new covenant back in chapter 8. So chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So with the new covenant, we have the promise that God's laws will be in the mind, written on the heart. They are internal, they are not written on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments. We have the promise of the forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of the true knowledge of God. It is better than the old covenant. The old covenant could not make anything perfect. The law could not save. It could only condemn. But Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. Well, in Galatians...
I'm sorry. Well, then what makes us perfect, that can make us perfect, would be the Holy Spirit, then.
Okay.
No?
He is perfecting us.
Right. So, with the old covenant, we didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Right, they did not. That was not part of that covenant.
So... could not make them perfect, but if the Holy Spirit can make us perfect, because the Word says that God's love is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit, and it also says God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, so we can be made perfect in love, right? You see where I'm going with that? I think it's the Holy Spirit, man.
Yes, it's his work in us.
Oh,
that, that perfects us. In one sense, we are already, in a sense, we are already perfected in that we are declared righteous before God. He sees us as he sees his son.
Even with all the mess ups that we do all the time, amazing.
But so at the same time, there's a lot more to go, a lot more work to be done.
And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and helps us, right?
Yeah.
Amen. Praise the Lord, man. Thank you, Jesus. I'm sorry.
So in Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." So from there we see that he is not named, but Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Mediator is one who intervenes between two parties. He is there to restore peace, or he is there to form a compact or a covenant. So God used Moses to give this covenant to the Israelites. You already mentioned 1 Timothy 2:5, where there is one God and one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus. So he is the mediator of the new covenant. This also speaks of his work in reconciling us to God. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. Through the death of his body, he reconciled us to God. He took God's wrath for us. And so now we have peace with God. We are at one with God. He has made the atonement.
Thank you, Jesus.
The blood of sprinkling. This is the blood of Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, the sprinkling of blood had to do with ceremonial cleansing. We saw in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
And fulfill that covenant, that law, the covenant which man could not do, but he did.
He did.
He fulfilled it. He did it.
That's why he was
obedient.
Amen.
From top to bottom. The top was the law, the bottom was grace.
Praise the Lord.
Inaugurated.
Can you imagine if we all
started? What is that inaugurated?
Brought it in, established.
Established. That's right.
We'd all be doomed, man.
He inaugurated the new covenant.
We'd all be doomed if he didn't do all that. Because think about it. We'd all still have to try to obey the law. It's impossible. We couldn't do the covenant.
Bring out the fresh fire.
In other words, then we can never stand before God, because it says you won't be just, you won't stand something before God for the law with the law or whatever. Something like that. You know where I'm going with that, right? That
by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight.
Bingo. That's it. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm hearing. So we would all be doomed if he didn't do that for us. We'd be smoking tennis shoes for sure.
Yeah.
Man.
So Christ's shed blood sprinkled on the conscience cleanses us. It restores us. It removes our fear of God's wrath and enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Mm. We have confident access to God through the sprinkled blood of Jesus. There's one other picture in the Old Testament from Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. This is after they had received the law. I should maybe pick up a little bit early. In Exodus 24, the Lord says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient." Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So, in one sense, this sprinkled blood signified that they were the people who were in this covenant. They had agreed to it.
I wonder how many minutes it took before they messed it up. Before they violated it.
As soon as they washed their own.
I wouldn't doubt it, man.
So the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Jesus, is sprinkled on his people, and it signifies that we are in this new covenant.
Wow.
His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than Abel's blood.
Yeah, Abel's dead.
Yes. In Genesis 4:10, after Cain murdered his brother Abel, the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground."
That's right.
So it was crying out to God because he had been murdered by his brother. I kind of see this relating, but it's maybe not. I see this as related to it, but it may not fit exactly. But in Revelation 6:10, under the heavenly altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So they are crying out, these martyrs are crying for the Lord to avenge their blood. So one view then is that Abel's blood was crying for vengeance. He wanted his murderer to be punished for his crime. The voice of Abel's blood drove Cain away from God, but the blood of Jesus proclaims peace with God and salvation, and it calls us to draw near to God.
Mm. Absolutely.
So we've spent half of our time and got through one verse, but I kind of expected that.
Wow.
So let's move on. Verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Beware, don't reject him who speaks. Don't ignore him who is speaking." So who is speaking?
The Lord, man.
That's right. He who spoke on earth and he who speaks from heaven are not two different speakers. It is the same speaker speaking under different circumstances. And that speaker is God.
The whole book is speaking.
Yes. Yes. So in the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So God spoke before to the fathers through the prophets. He has at last spoken to us through his Son. And now we are to see to it that we do not refuse him who speaks. And when God speaks, we have the responsibility to listen, to believe, and to obey. So God has spoken to us through his Son. In Matthew 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and was transfigured before them, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So God the Father commands to hear his Son, Jesus Christ. When he speaks, it is the voice of God. And John 12. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So that is pretty evident that what Jesus says, God says. It is as though the Father is speaking through him. So, to reject Jesus then is to reject God. To refuse him who speaks is not to give attention to, or not to believe, or not to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven.
What would that be? Would that be rejecting the Holy Spirit? That sin? Would that be saying no to the Holy Spirit or something like that?
Well, he who spoke on earth is referring back to the giving of the law when he gave them the law on Mount Sinai. Those who refused him did not escape there. Disobedience to the law would result in a penalty of some sort. In Hebrews 2:2, we see that every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward. And in chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, to refuse him who spoke on earth would result in a physical punishment up to the death of the offender. But much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If we turn away from God speaking through Christ, if we reject him, if we neglect so great a salvation, how much more shall we not escape? The result will be much worse than refusing to abide under the law that he gave from Mount Sinai.
So then, is that rejecting the Holy Spirit? Well, I was asking about it. Because isn't it the Holy Spirit that convicts us and then tells us to cry out to Jesus, that Jesus is doing? It was God's word that came to life and spoke to me, and I was pointed to Jesus, the only one that could save me.
Okay, he's the one who, who gives us knowledge of Christ. He's the one who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and
judgment. So if I would have said, when I was being convicted, pointed to Jesus, if I'd have said, "Oh no, get all that," that's what I'm wanting to know. Is that what that's talking about there?
Okay.
I don't know. I'm wondering.
Can I say something?
Yes. You may.
We have a conscience. Okay? God's given us that. We can choose from right or wrong, from our conscience. Okay? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, God called him, all right, and told him, all right, all that stuff, right? Jesus didn't, all right? Jesus is on earth there, the Son of Man, okay? And he's talking to these Jewish people, his descendants, okay? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. There was never no, but they had a conscience. And he tried to prove that he was the Son of God and the Messiah, okay? from all the miracles and signs and wonders he was doing. And they still didn't believe in him. Not all of them, a lot of them. All right? So we have a conscience, okay? Even the worst, without repentance, we don't come to God. We don't come to Christ. There has to be some kind of repentance.
Right.
So our conscience is given. We have to, what is the right word on that? We have two natures there. There's two natures. So whatever nature we leave, like whatever nature they were leaving, it was not listening to Christ or God, not all of them, most of them, and some were. Okay? So whatever nature we choose to leave the scriptures, I cannot remember them, but it's in Hebrews, I think, if you remember. Then we'll do what we need the most. Like me, too many cookies. You know? That's wrong. It's a sin. Well, gluttony. But anyway, you know, so I'm saying we have, so the Holy Spirit, when does the Holy Spirit enter our lives?
I believe that he convicted me.
Absolutely.
I was shown that I was in a pit because of sin.
Me too.
And when I was told that the one that could save me is the ultimate sacrifice, I knew who that was, Jesus, and what he did for me.
So, you know? Right. I would say the Holy Spirit comes to us or influences us before salvation. He's the one who leads us to Christ. He's the one who opens our understanding so that we can receive the truth.
Right.
And turn to Christ. But he does not dwell in us until the point of salvation.
Right.
Our conscience doesn't do that? Doesn't it say in Romans 3:24, there's no one seeks after the God, there's none righteous, not one?
There is none righteous.
But it's just whatever it is. It's like, yeah. Yeah. So my conscience, I know it would be, I know it's wrong. Yes. I know, you know, I shouldn't be doing this, but I can't stop doing it, all right?
Right.
Okay? And the only way to receive salvation is through Christ, mm-hmm. right? He says, nope, that's not one, that's nobody. You know? So when I repent, you know, not being sorry, I'm eating too many cookies, but when I repent, when I turn around and stop doing it, because I know it's wrong, it's sin, okay, and I can't do that. There's only one person, all right, in spirit, right? What does it say? What does it say in John 3, right? 3:1, 3:3. You must be born again. Not maybe, not tomorrow, not I don't know. It says you must be born again. Okay, so how do you do that? He tells us how to do that.
It's not what we do, John.
I know that, but you have to do it. Your conscience, I know it's...
Well, the conscience doesn't really turn anyone to Christ. All it can do is the same as what the law does. All it can do is condemn for doing something wrong. But it doesn't give the answer. It doesn't tell us we need Christ. It just tells us we're doing the wrong thing.
But God is the answer. God draws us to him.
Yes.
Yeah. He draws us to him. And he said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. All right? So we have to believe that. We have to come to that conclusion. All right? How do we do that?
Through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit. Yeah, right. And it's John 3 again. Through the Spirit. Yeah, that's right. So when we do that, then we receive the Holy Spirit, no?
No. I believe that.
Ryan knows better than that.
When I said yes to Jesus and I asked him to forgive me of all my sins I was born into, and I confessed with my mouth that I know that he died for me and rose on the third day, I believed it with all my heart. I tell you, when I got up off that floor, I seen this white cloud come right over and just set on me, and I felt the weight lifted off of me. I felt so much love, joy, and peace that I can't even describe. I got up out of a room that I had been in for 3 years and went out and wanted to love on everybody. That was God's love being shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto me. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that once you say yes to Jesus, you're saved and sealed right then and there. It tells you that. Right then. As soon as you say yes to Jesus and you believe in what he did for you, you've been saved and sealed, Ephesians 1:13. And that's what happened to me. And that's why I feel peace.
Right.
And that's why I felt that major love, like I was being totally bear hugged by Daddy.
How did I get to that point?
I got on my knees and cried out to Jesus. I was told that I was in a Bible. Yes.
Okay.
And it came to life. It literally just was like harpoons through my heart.
Yeah. God was speaking to you.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
July 26, 2014. Okay. But you were that way too, though. That once you say yes to Jesus, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit too.
There's more to it than that.
No. Ephesians, look, it tells you right in Ephesians, you know what it says. Right? Look at this.
What is Ephesians 2:8? There's not more to it. 2:8, 9, and 10
say. I'm looking at where it says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, which is the word of God, the gospel of your salvation.
Yeah, which is the gospel.
In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
So what is the gospel?
The death, the burial, and the resurrection.
When you believe that?
I do.
Okay. That's what it says.
I know it's
the same guy wrote that. The same guy wrote
the clouds, brother. Amen.
This is good, Brian. Look at this.
I'm sorry, I was only telling you that.
No, hey.
I thought you didn't use that word.
You're confusing me with what you were saying. No, I'm not confusing you. I'm just, I know.
Okay. So we've got this statement here. They did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. So if they rejected the law that God spoke, at Mount Sinai, they did not escape. There was a penalty.
Right.
But much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If we reject salvation through Christ, if we reject the spiritual Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, if we reject the voice of God coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a much stricter penalty for doing that. Instead of an earthly punishment, it is an eternal punishment. So if people were held accountable and required to obey when God spoke to them on earth from Mount Sinai, how much more accountable are we now that he speaks from heaven from Mount Zion? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. His voice then at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, then it shook the earth. In Exodus 19, verse 18, it says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there was a physical shaking of the mountain. It quaked. But beyond this physical shaking, there was a change that took place at the giving of the law. So in Exodus 19, before that, in verses 5 and 6, the Lord said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the old covenant that was given to them included regulations for their worship. They had an earthly sanctuary, priestly lineage. They were given the promise of an earthly inheritance. God was establishing something new for them. The nation of the Israelites was changed. So this shaking could refer to a change that was to take place. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Mm-hmm. This is taken from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Which?
What page is that on?
1461. It's between the Z's, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So Haggai 2, verse 6 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." Verse 7, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." So there in Haggai, the Jews under Zerubbabel's leadership were being encouraged to continue their work of rebuilding the temple, because in a little while, the Lord was going to shake heaven and earth. He was going to shake all the nations. The kingdoms of the world were going to be shaken from their position of rule in order to prepare for the Messiah's kingdom.
Right, Trump's doing that now. He's shaking them all up.
No, but it says the Lord will do that.
Yeah, it's the Lord who is in authority who does these things. So that the nations will be shaken. The shaking began in preparation for the Messiah's first coming. And this shaking will be finished at his second coming. So in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and to this dream he gave Daniel the interpretation.
That I read on the other night.
So Daniel 2, verse 31. Daniel says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fire, was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Then he gives the interpretation. "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as he saw that the stone was cut out on the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Mm. So this is the shaking of the nations to prepare for the coming Messiah.
Well, that was back then, the shaking of the nations, right? Now there's another shaking that's going to come, because that was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome.
Right.
Now,
right.
What we got coming on here now, Joel 3:16.
Okay.
He'll shake the heavens and the earth.
Yes.
And he gathers all the nations together in Zechariah 14, 2 and 3, right?
Right, well, I put down Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever."
Wow.
The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations are angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. This is a final shaking of the nations to prepare for Christ's kingdom to be established forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So once yet more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Before, his voice only shook the earth. Now even heaven is affected. Another passage in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place."
Joel 3:16 too.
Yes, yes. There are Old Testament passages that deal with it.
Right on.
Yeah.
What was you reading there, Luke 21:26?
Just now is in Revelation 6.
Oh, okay. 6 what? 6 the 6
seal.
Yeah. I'm checking there.
Let's get through one more verse. I don't have a lot of notes on this one, but we can get through this passage. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the quotation from Haggai, that yet once more he shakes not only earth, but also heaven, it signifies the removal of those things which are shaken. They will be removed altogether, and the eternal state will be established. It will remain. So Peter speaks of this change that is taking place, going to take place in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and a 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Right.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Amen.
So the physical universe will be changed.
No more evil, because right, righteousness
right.
dwells.
Right. The elements will be melted with fervent heat, and only the eternal things, things which cannot be shaken, will remain. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, in Revelation 21, John says the new heaven and the new earth will not be removed. They will be permanent. Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So those things are removed at that point. The new heavens, the new earth, cannot be shaken. They will remain. They are permanent. They are eternal. Another thing that is mentioned in the Old Testament that is eternal is the righteousness of God. In Isaiah 51:6, the Lord says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." So there are eternal things that will remain once these temporary things are removed to make way for him, for his eternal kingdom. So it's a few minutes late already, so let's stop here.
Who cares, man? This is good.
Now keep going.
We'll pick up next week.
Man, you ain't got to stop, man, if you don't want
so
to.
So when was this?
We're
when,
hurry,
was, when was the Book of Hebrews written? Nobody, they don't know. There's so many.
So I wonder if
it's not known exactly.
Paul says, again,
it's estimated probably in the mid-60s.
I was thinking
70, 80, 70?
In the mid-60s.
Yeah.
Probably before the temple.
Is it 81, 85? Question mark. To 254, they're saying? When Paul?
I was wondering that the other day. I was reading in the book, I think it was in Acts or something, and I noticed something that Acts sounds a lot like Hebrews of what we've been studying. And it dawned on me, I was thinking, don't hurt yourself, Kurt. But anyway, I was thinking, you know, did Paul write Hebrews? It really sounds like he did.
Don't they say that?
But. Well, I don't know if he did or not. I'm just wondering because what we've been studying in here, doesn't it sound a lot like Acts?
Oh.
The book of Acts.
Right. Acts 18, 24 to 28.
Sure.
Well, the Lord knows who wrote
it. Yeah,
who
wrote it. Doesn't matter.
I'm curious,
it was directed by his Holy Spirit.
No.
So he is ultimately the author.
Yeah, I understand that. I just wonder because
it may have been Paul, it may have been someone associated with him, but we don't really know.
Well, I'm wondering because we know who wrote all the other books, right?
But generally, there's a consensus on most of them.
Right, but we don't know who wrote Hebrews.
He doesn't say
it. Nobody can be dogmatic about it.
The other letters. Say who wrote them.
Yeah. Who do you think did it?
I don't know.
Do you think it could have been Paul?
I don't know.
I'm wondering. What do you think, John? You think Paul?
Well, they got about 10 people here, so I don't know
God. About 10
they even have a woman.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't know, man. I'm not going to say, yep, he did it. I don't know.
She was one of the women used by Paul in the last chapter of Paul. In Romans.
He spent some time with Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers, I believe.
Yeah.
Spent some time with.
Right. That's why with them, I was talking a long time, and I said, wait a minute. I beg to differ. Paul used a lot of women. Check out Romans 13. 16, whatever it was at the time. Well, thank you, brother. I appreciate your effort and your stability, your endurance, and your commitment to the Lord.
Amen, man.
Thank God.
Thank God. That's right.
Amen.
I remember when. Praise the Lord. Yeah. He knows. Come on, brother.
Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that we do have your word. We thank you that there is still a degree of mystery that we don't know all things, but we know enough. We thank you for this. We thank you that we can discuss matters that are not important, but can still be of interest, like who wrote this letter. We don't know this for sure, but we just trust that it was not important enough that we have to know it. Because for some reason, it was not written. So we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that He speaks, peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He has reconciled us to you, that we now have access to you that we did not have before Christ. We thank you for this great salvation. We ask that we would just hold on to it and that we would be diligent to continue, and we would not be moved away by any earthly circumstances. Just help us to continue to believe in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.